Please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Well, thank you, Scott, and thank you, Ian, and everybody else. That was fantastic. I think I'm going to actually switch my sermon around because of what just happened. I want to start with the end of my sermon because of what we just saw so powerfully. We're about to deal with, hands down, one of the most directly controversial passages in the New Testament. No question. Even reading it makes people grimace and bristle and squirm and all kinds of things. We've been working through 1 Timothy. We're heading back. We'll be in chapter 2 in a minute. But I just want to say before we get to the passage, we're starting in chapter 1. We'll get to chapter 2. Before we get to that passage, if we could grasp what we've just heard and sung, this will not be a problem, this passage. This would just hit me so strong just now. We have a God who has bled. You can trust that God. If you can believe that sentence, what verse in the Bible is going to be a problem? The God who inspired the Bible, at times a very counter-American culture Bible, and a counter-every culture Bible, that God has bled his life out on a cross in your place for your sins. He's merited for you everlasting life, everlasting joy in the presence of his Father. That God can be trusted even when it seems confusing sometimes as to what he's telling us to do. If you can grasp that, I just don't think it's going to be so hard. I mean, just hearing about those missionaries giving their life for their faith, what this text is doing is not nearly as demanding as what many Christians have done this year for their faith in Christ. So let's start. I'm gonna actually read a chunk here. So we're starting back at verse 1. I'm going to read a good bit of 1 Timothy right now to catch us back up to speed. For those who haven't been here or if you're visiting, we've been working through 1 Timothy. It's a lot about the local church and how it's supposed to be. We got to the middle of chapter 2, and I decided to take 3 weeks off and sort of set up the controversial passage by dealing with, it's, by the way, the controversy is gender roles. That's the controversy, if you're wondering. Gender roles in the church, specifically. So I wanted to spend 3 weeks dealing with gender roles in the home and gender roles in the family, gender roles in marriage. And once that clicks into place, I think it's a much easier deal to understand gender roles in the church. Before reading the text, I'll just recap very briefly the last 3 weeks. Here it is in just a really short version. God has, from the very beginning, the Garden of Eden, God has called husbands to be the humble, nail-pierced servant leaders of their wives and families. God does not call husbands to be passive and to shirk off leadership, but he also does not call men to be chauvinists and abusive and misusing their leadership. God has called and designed women uniquely for those who are married as wives to reflect the beauty of the church as the church submits to and follows Jesus, the bridegroom, and the husband is meant to show the love of Christ in the way he loves his wife. I'll keep saying it. No woman will have a hard time submitting to a man who loves her enough to die for her and shows it by the way he lives for her. We're not talking about abusive male leadership. We're talking about humble, sacrificial, nail-pierced, for the good of others leadership. And that's what we've seen in the home. And I would say that this principle in the home carries over into God's household, God's family, the local church. In fact, hold your spot, flip to chapter 3 just real quick, just to remind you of these verses. These are the center verses of the book, and they really tell you the purpose of the book. Chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things. So why are you writing this, Paul? So that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So this is written for the local church, which is called God's family. And And if we understand the roles in the family and in the home, it's just the very next step to understand it in God's family, the local church, because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. All right, 1 Timothy 1:1. I'm going to read a lot of scripture. I may pause a few moments to make some comments, but this is the word of God. 1 Timothy 1:1. The older apostle Paul writing to the younger pastor Timothy, who was probably, frankly, close to my age at the time that he received this letter. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, that is, any errant doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge, the aim of our instruction, is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Remember, the warning here is that it's very easy to mishandle the law of God when you are a teacher. Verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law was not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners. Just pause here. We're about to read this list. Remember, this is all of us in our natural condition. Don't ever become a church person who thinks the list of the bad people are the people out there, and the list of the great people are the people in here. The people in here are the bad people. I'm on this list, okay? So we got to see ourselves in this condition. The law was not laid down for the just, but for the lawless. Middle of verse 9. And disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Just pause there. Sound doctrine comes out of the glorious gospel, which means all the doctrine in 1 Timothy, and really all the doctrine in Scripture that is for us, is in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. This is not legalism. These rules, these instructions, these doctrines are not ways of earning our way to God. These are ways of responding by faith to the good news of what Christ has done already to save us. Verse 12. Paul gives his own testimony. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And all believers should respond to our conversion with verse 17. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Just pause on that. If you're curious about that, you can go look at our podcast a few months ago and you can hear more about what that means. Chapter 2, verse 1. "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works." All right, now here's today's text, verse 11 to 15. "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." There it is. Let's pray. And then we'll close. Who's hungry? Okay, let's pray. Lord, in all seriousness, even when we are perplexed by difficult passages, we trust you. We trust your word. You designed us, male and female, in the beginning, equal in dignity and worth and value, equally made in the image of God, and you assigned to us distinct complementary roles, whether in the home, in marriage, or in the local church. And God, I pray right now that you would guard my mouth, that you would allow me to say only what is true of these verses and nothing else. I pray that I would not mislead anyone in this room on this difficult passage. But I also pray for receptivity for both men and women in this room, including myself, that whatever this passage teaches, we would embrace it unashamedly, and that we would be a counterculture as a church within this larger culture. That people would come in and that they would see that we are different and yet gloriously different. That there's something distinct about our behavior versus the world's behavior. That we would not just mimic the way the world is and behaves and thinks, but that we would embody your good design for humanity, and that people would see it even if they're initially bothered by it, and that they would be won to faith partly through the example of men and women in this room who want to honor you with their lives, even including passages like this. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, man. Okay. A couple quick things that we've looked at so far. Number one, we saw in Genesis that gender roles are not part of the fall. This is one of the big objections that are made against the position that I'm about to present, is that gender roles were really part of the fall. That was part of the curse. And that redemption in Christ restores not just equality of value, but sameness of role between men and women, both in the family and in the church. That is one of the positions that the group I'll refer to here, the group would be called Evangelical Feminism. That would be sort of the group's official title. That position is from the Evangelical Feminist perspective, which I do not hold to. But I will say I have been exposed to this position. So when I was in Bible college, goodness, it's been, I guess, 10 or 11 years now since I was there. But when I was there, I took classes where most of my teachers were in the evangelical feminist position, and most of the students, including people that I knew and talked to on a regular basis, were in opposition to where I was on this issue. I can remember sitting in my critical issues in theology class, 2008, I think, almost exactly 10 years ago, and we were working through this passage in my classroom. I can still tell you where I was sitting. I can tell you I was in the second desk from the front on the far right side of the room. I can tell you a former Marine was sitting in front of me. I can name the person sitting to my left. I can see the rooms. It's fresh. I can smell the place. And I was one of the only two people in the room, I think, who held to biblical complementarity, which I think Scripture so clearly teaches. It's just not always easy to swallow at first. And so I can remember working through this with my professor, who strongly opposed what I believe Scripture taught, and other students, men and young women and young men as well. And since that time, I've worked through this in many different small group settings. I teach Bible with high school students. I deal with it every year, almost every semester. I get asked about it by both high school guys and girls. And so this is something that I very much heard many of the different possible positions on. And I want to try to give what I think is going on here in this text. Before digging into it too much, I will say, one of the primary arguments that opposes this view, one of the primary arguments that tries to make the text not say what it's frankly saying, is the cultural argument. So I'll just start with this. The primary argument would be this. Paul is dealing with a culturally specific problem in Ephesus, where this church was located, where Timothy was. And the argument goes that the women in Ephesus, these new Roman women from this particular time in the first century AD, happened to be highly uneducated. And the men were more educated than the women. Now, whether that's true or not really, to me, is frankly irrelevant. But let's just say that that's the case. The women were not as educated. They certainly were not as theologically educated as their husbands and as the men would have been in the church. And so what Paul is saying is the women cannot be trusted right now to teach. But if you give them enough time, they will eventually develop their theology, and they will reach a point where they will be able adequately to teach the Word of God, and then the ban on women being pastors and elders will be taken away, and then there will be sameness between the genders once the women reach that level. That certainly is the view that people in my classroom held several years ago when I was sitting there. One of the reasons initially why I just don't think that argument is going to work, and we will come back to this, is Paul could very easily ground his argument by saying this: right now, I do not want the women who are theologically uneducated to be teaching the men or anyone else, frankly. Wait until they get further theological training and then they can begin to teach. That's what Paul could have said. Instead, he grounds the reasoning for the gender distinction in verse 13 very counterculturally. He doesn't say, because this is the case right now in Ephesus in the first century. What does he say? He says, for, because Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now just pause there. Is that a reference to Ephesian culture? Is that a reference to the first century? Is that even a reference to the state of humanity after the fall? Paul goes as transcultural as you can possibly go. There's no other place he could have gone that would more go against this argument about the cultural argument. He goes outside of every culture. He goes before the sin and the fall. He goes back to the garden as God originally intended it. And he says, guess what? The reason God has wired this way is not because of a trend in Ephesus right now. It's because God formed Adam first and then Eve. And there's something about the ordering of creation that tells us something about the roles of men and women, both in the family and in the church. I don't know how trans-historical you can possibly be than that. He just bypasses all the culture, which he could have easily appealed to, and he goes to the Garden of Eden and says, God did not design it this way in the beginning, therefore it should not be this way in any church anywhere. I've heard someone say, this is a pretty good way to say it, as long as men and women are descended from Adam and Eve, this holds true. That's what Paul's saying. As long as you and I are descended from Adam and Eve, this is binding on all of us because Adam was formed first, then Eve. And I'm not trying to just bore you with this, but this text has come up so many times, and I've had to spend lots of time on it, that there are really good books I can commend to you if you want to go really, really deep on this one. I can hand you a stack of books about this tall on this subject. I'm not kidding you. And you can read until you are tired of reading, okay? I mean, there are really good scholars defending the, I think, biblical position here. But now I must get into the specifics of the text. So really, the points of this message are really just the words of the passage. I'm just going to go in order. I'm scared to try to give my opinion here. I just want to go with the words of the text, and I'm just going to make them my points. So point number one, straight out of the verse, verse 11, let the women learn. That's point number one. Let the women learn. You're like, that sounds like a stretch. No, that's the first four verses, okay? So let's not make it up anything here at all. When it gets controversial, I've heard it say, stick as close to the words of the text as you possibly can. In fact, I'd say do that all the time. But especially when it's controversial, just cling to the words. So let the women learn. This is actually quite countercultural in a way you're probably not even thinking of. You understand that rabbinic culture did have a chauvinistic edge to it that was not really in accordance with the Old Testament. Right? So there were actually, you can read the rabbis who would speak in the Talmud, and they would say things like, I don't even want to say it. It's so bad. This is not biblical. This is not for the Old Testament or the New Testament. This is just part of rabbinic culture. But these men would praise God that they were not born a Gentile or a woman. You can read that in the Talmud. I mean, there was all kinds of, in a court of law, in a court setting, a woman's testimony did not have anywhere near equal weight as a man's testimony. She was put on the same level as children. It actually says that. If I read the quotes to you, we all want to scream because they're not from the Bible. They're just by more of a genuinely sexist type culture. So it's pretty shocking here, countercultural in a way you may not think, when Paul says, under inspiration of the Spirit, let the women learn. This is actually quite countercultural because a lot of rabbis did not want that to be the case. So what does it mean, let the women learn? Well, I am borrowing this from another author, but I'm going to put this little phrase down. If you can just jot this down. Aim to be a sage. Yes, I just said the word sage. S-A-G-E. Aim to be a sage. This is actually quite amazing. Here's what I mean. If you are a woman of any age in this room, one of the goals you should have is, as you get older, you want to become a person so filled with God's wisdom and with right doctrine and someone who has endured suffering and come out the other side clinging closer to Christ and loving the gospel and knowing your Bible and living faithfully as a Christian woman in this world, that both women and men, I'll talk about this later, both women and men will come flock to you and speak to you and ask you for your counsel. When the third miscarriage happened, ma'am, how did you make it through that? How did you do that? That was 20 years ago. When your husband lost his job and when this happened with your family, how did you cling to the Lord in the midst of that that happened 10 years ago? Aim to be a sage. This is a woman of God who learns her Bible. She learns her theology. I think our church is packed with these women, by the way. Sometimes they're intimidating. They know their stuff. Oh my goodness. I mean, aim to be the kind of, if you're in your 20s right now, aim by your 40s and 50s that you're just filled with the wisdom and knowledge of God, that men and women will come to you in appropriate settings and will ask you to pray for them, ask you to counsel them, and ask you for instruction and advice and counsel for how you got through some of the most difficult moments in your life. Maybe you were married to an unbeliever and you, as the woman, became a Christian and you had to live with an unbelieving husband for decades. Ma'am, how did you do that? How did you love your unbelieving, drunken, passive husband, if that's the situation? And we know situations similar to those. How did you do that? How did you continue to love your children in the midst of this kind of situation, ma'am? So aim to be a woman who has learned her Bible, who has read good, solid books. Throw away the fluff, okay? Get rid of the fluff books. I'm talking solid, doctrinal, informed books that tell you what God's word is. And you want there to be that warm, gentle spirit and the backbone of steel. You want that combination. So in other words, there's that outward feminine beauty. There's that gentle and quiet spirit that we heard about last week, which in God's sight is of great worth and value. And yet that woman who is so kind and so humble and so loving and hospitable and warm, she has a theological backbone that is inflexible because she is committed to the truth and sovereignty and goodness of God. Be that kind of woman. Some women go too far in one direction. There's just kind of an overall softness and a passivity in their own sort of way. And some might become too far the other way. But having that combination of that gentle and quiet spirit and that deep, robust knowledge and experience and wisdom that you learn by walking with the Lord for decades. This is not a call for weak women. This is not an insult to women. This is a call for strong, biblically sound, biblically faithful sages who can then be used by God in the church in amazing and powerful ways. Sound oppressive so far? Are we oppressing anybody? Okay, number two. I should hold my mouth. We're about to get more difficult. Here we go. Number two. It says that let a woman learn in quietness and all submissiveness. So in quiet, full submissiveness was point number two. Now don't go to sleep. I'm going to read a couple definitions here. You heard some of them already. Remember, we talked about headship and submission in marriage. I'm quoting, this is from John Piper. I'm just going to quote this. I quoted it a few weeks ago. Headship is the divine calling of a husband to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership, protection, and provision in the home. What is biblical submission in marriage? Submission is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help carry it through according to her gifts. Now, that's headship and submission in the home. Now I want to talk about authority and submission in the church. See how those are pretty similar? Authority and submission in the church. Here's the definition of authority in the church. Authority refers to the divine calling of spiritual gifted men. These would be called in our church, we would call them elders, to take primary responsibility as elders for Christ-like servant leadership and teaching in the church. Let me read that again. Authority refers to the divine calling of spiritual gifted men to take primary responsibility as elders for Christ-like servant leadership and teaching in the church. Now, Lord willing, next Sunday is all about the role of the elder. So again, we've 2 weeks in Timothy have been on the role of the woman. Now the next 2 weeks are going to be more targeted towards the men again, but we're going to deal with what an elder is and what a deacon is. Those will be the next two Sundays, Lord willing. Now, what does submission look like in the church? By the way, this is for not just women, this is for men and women in the church. Submission refers to the divine calling. This may be hard to jot down right now, I'm just warning you, but here we go. Submission refers to the divine calling of the rest of the church, both men and women, to honor and affirm the leadership and teaching of the elders and to be equipped by them for the hundreds of various ministries available to men and women in the service of Christ. I'm going to do that one more time. Submission refers in the church to the divine calling for the rest of the church, both men and women, to honor and affirm the leadership and teaching of the elders and to be equipped by them for the hundreds of various ministries available to men and women in the service of Christ. So that's a little picture there of in quietness and with full submissiveness. Number three, it says here, not to have authority over a man. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. I'll come back to teach in a second. Not to have authority over a man. This is not, this could be easily misunderstood. When he says teach and have authority, and next week this will be, I think, much clearer, teach and have authority are the two primary callings of the elder slash pastor in a church. So the two primary things elders slash pastors are called to do, overseers, they're also called, in the church, is to teach and exercise authority. And again, just like with a husband in the home, the teaching is entirely supposed to be submitted to this book. You don't just make up stuff. The teaching is coming out of this book, and the authority is, again, not a domineering, selfish, self-centered authority. When I hear stories about pastors embezzling money out of their churches, or when I hear stories about pastors abusing their authority or misusing their authority, it is a sad, 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 unbiblical thing. That's not what we're referring to here. It's talking about godly, selfless authority that is used for the good of the church in accordance with God's word. Hebrews 13, 17, we don't have to flip there, but it says, obey your leaders and submit to them. There's that word, submit. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Listen, that verse, being one of the elders of the church, that verse does not make me go, ooh, submit. That verse terrifies me, okay? That verse says, I'm trying to actually imagine this as a reality. That verse says, and link that with James 3:1, not many of you should become teachers because teachers will be judged with greater severity and strictness. These are my two of my least favorite phrases in the Bible, okay? You bring them together. Here's what you see in all seriousness. On the final day of judgment, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to call Jerry Ettinger, Alan McCannon, Scott McAndrew, and myself to stand as the four elder pastor overseers of North Avenue Church. And he will ask us to give an account of how we shepherded this church. That does not make anybody in this room want to misuse pastoral authority. That puts the literal fear of the Lord into us. God is watching. He knows. The word of the Lord is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, cutting the division of bone and marrow, soul and spirit, and no one is hidden, but all are naked and exposed before him, to whom we have to give an account, Hebrews 4. We will have to stand before King Jesus on his throne and give an account for how we used our delegated authority for North Avenue Church. This is not an abused authority. This is an authority that's delegated from the Lord that we are called to use for the good of the church in accordance with the commands of the Bible. More on that next week. Number four, not to teach. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Do not permit her to teach. Once again, I do want to say what this doesn't mean, kind of like I did last week with submission in marriage, what it doesn't mean. But before I do that, let me just state the most obvious thing. At this point, I don't think I have to say it, but clarity is always better than non-clarity. So I'll just say this. This is not said out of any sort of ill motive, but it's just the clear teaching of the Bible. And again, I'm accountable to the Lord to tell you what the Bible says. His opinion should be more weighty to me than anyone else's opinion. So just put it simply. God, it is God's will that women not be pastors, overseers, elders of local churches. It is God's will that women not preach on a Sunday from behind, you know, doing what I'm doing right now is something that is given only to men in the church who qualify according to the stipulations of the next chapter of 1 Timothy. We'll look at that next week, chapter 3. Men who meet those qualifications are called by God, who have been put in that position to teach and preach the word of God. But that is not something that the Lord has given to women. There, I said it. I'm going to keep moving because I want to tell you what I don't mean by this. So what does this not mean? It doesn't mean four things. This is not a ban on four kinds of teaching that women can still do. Number one, we'll go to this text in a future week as well. I'm going to stop saying that. We're going to cover a lot of stuff in the future, okay? But I'm not going to get everything right now. Number one, women can teach women. Titus chapter 2, if you read that chapter, we'll get to that at a later week. Paul says, I would like the older women to teach the younger women what is good. And then he has a list of things that we'll get back to. So the idea there, God has called women to teach younger women in the church. That's absolutely right and good and true. Number two, women can teach children. If you're here, just flip just to the right, 2 Timothy chapter 3 really quickly. In fact, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Listen to these words from Paul. Verse 12, 2 Timothy 3:12. This is Paul's last letter. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. And how from, what's the next word? Childhood. You have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So he says here, you know from whom, the word there for whom is plural, you know from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. Well, flip back a page to chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. Who was it who taught Timothy the Bible as a child? Who led him to faith? Paul may have been somewhat involved, but look at this verse. Verse 4, 2 Timothy 1:4. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your, who? Grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Paul is complimenting and praising Lois and Eunice, the mother and grandmother of Timothy, because they trained him in Scripture as he was a child growing up. Now, if you're thinking in your head, well, are you just saying that, like, on the 18th birthday, women can no longer teach that boy who just turned 18? My guess is it's not some kind of mechanistic thing like that. My guess is it's a grading scale. And I think the parents understand this. As your teenage boy gets older and older, the way in which a mother relates to the boy is going to start to change a little bit in terms of the way that she relates to him. And there's, you know, that kind of the easing off kind of thing as you get a little bit older into your teen years. My guess is that something like that is what's being recommended here for women teaching children in the home and also in the church. So the Bible doesn't give us like a cutoff age. It doesn't do that. But my guess is there needs to be some common sense there in how we exactly flesh that out. Number three. Women can teach / instruct men, what? In private, with appropriate tone and demeanor. Women can teach and instruct men in private with appropriate tone and demeanor. Hold your spot here, flip to the left to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. If you look at the beginning of the chapter, you'll hear about this amazing couple, Aquila and Priscilla. Look at verse 1 of Acts 18. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife, Priscilla. Okay, pause there. That's all you need to know. Now, go with me down to verse 24. We're about to meet a guy named Apollos. He was a Jewish, he was a Christian, but he didn't fully understand the gospel. I'll explain that in a second. But he was preaching a lot. And this is what happens. Look at verse 24. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. That's the Old Testament there. Verse 25. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He hadn't fully understood the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost, probably, and maybe he didn't fully understand a few other things, perhaps even the resurrection. Verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila, that's the wife and the husband, heard him, they, that's both of them together, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. This guy was, we're told in the Bible, he was famous for preaching the gospel. At one point, famous for preaching the gospel. First of all, this guy had to have some humility. Apollos allows Priscilla and Aquila, a wife and a husband, to take him aside in private, and they together, it says they, explained to him the way of God more accurately. And guess what? He listened. He received from a man and a woman, this couple, and I have no doubt in my mind that the wife spoke to him as well as the husband. It says they took him aside, they spoke to him. I am convinced Aquila was speaking as was Aquila and Priscilla were both speaking. And she, I have no doubt she did it in a humble way, in a way that would be an appropriate way with the gentle and quiet spirit. But she said, I don't know what she said. I'm making this up. So don't listen to anything I'm about to say. This is just made up off the top of my head. Well, I'm assuming it's something like this. Her husband may have started the conversation to show something there of his initiative, but I am sure she may have said something along the lines of, do you know the fullness of why Christ died and rose? Do you know about the resurrection? He may have said, no, all I knew was the baptism of John. I just knew he baptized Jesus. I knew he was the Messiah. I didn't know much more. Well, she may have explained why Christ died, why he rose and why 50 days later on Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out on God's people. And Apollos listened, his theology was corrected, and he went off to be an incredibly powerful preacher of God. So in an appropriate context, in an appropriate tone, a woman can, in this case with her husband, but I don't know that has to be the case, can give corrective instruction to a pastor or that kind of person. That's pretty important. And the Bible says nothing bad about that. That's thought of, I think, as a good thing that that happened. And Apollos listened humbly to the instruction. Number four. So women can teach, older women can teach younger women. Number two, women can teach children. Number three, women can give instructive criticism and encouragement to men in private. Number four, women, now this is very controversial. I'm gonna explain it. Women can share in mixed groups when done appropriately. Put the word share in air quotes here. Women can share in mixed groups when done appropriately. Now, I do not think that preaching, what I'm doing right now, is something that women should do. And this is a much more murky gray situation because the Bible doesn't always give an explicit text on all these things. But the question often comes up, what if it's not Sunday morning? What if there's 30 people in a room, 15 are men, 15 are women, they're all over the age of 20? Is it wrong for a woman to stand up and to speak ever in those contexts? And if you've been around our church, you'll know that we don't think we do think that there can be appropriate ways for women to speak. And I'm not trying to embarrass anybody in the room, but Haley Gilliland, there's Haley right there. Sorry, Haley, didn't warn you about this. But like on our retreat, we had a retreat a couple weekends ago, and we were talking about the gospel and work, the gospel at work. And I asked Grant and Haley both to share kind of a testimonial about what the Lord is doing in their life as they're working a quote unquote a regular job and how the Lord has been using that in their life. I don't think there was anything appropriate about that. Inappropriate about that. Wow, that was a backwards one. I think that was heresy is what I think that was. Even though I asked them to do it, I'm now contradicting myself. Man, these subjects are fantastic. So, yeah, I mean, I introduced them. I had given the parameters of what they were to say. I gave them some instructions. They did a phenomenal job, right? Those who were in there, they did a great job. They both spoke for about 20 minutes. It's on the podcast. Go listen to it. It's really good. And can they share scripture? Yeah, Haley shared some scripture that the Lord had used in her life. She was not preaching to us. She was sharing more of a testimonial setting. I don't think that's a violation of 1 Timothy 2 of not permitting a woman to teach or have authority over a man. So you see how there's a little bit of a, it's not quite just merely cut and dry one or the other. There is something here, there, but that sentence made no sense. I'm going to keep moving. I think that's all I want to say there. No, I'll give one more. A month ago, we had I think it was last month, Bo and Kelsey spoke. Where are Bo and Kelsey? There they are. They spoke during our last dinner. Remember that? And they talked about their trip to Malaysia. And I don't think there's anything inappropriate about the way that was handled. I thought they handled it great, and that's the kind of thing that I'm speaking of there. So I don't think this is a categorical denunciation of a woman ever speaking in a public setting where men are present. I don't think that's what Paul is speaking of here. But I just add this to that. I think when it comes to the settled doctrine of the church, like giving the doctrine out to the church, that kind of thing, I would be much more hesitant in that kind of a setting. So for even right now, I'm sort of telling you the doctrine of our church on gender roles. I think that that's something that God would ask for a man to do. It's determining the doctrinal standards of the church. That falls into passing on the apostolic teaching, which I think falls under the category of the authoritative teaching that Paul is speaking of in 1 Timothy 2. So if there was I'll just keep going for another minute here. If there was a Sunday school setting, we don't even have Sunday school, but if we had a Sunday school class, I don't think it'd be inappropriate for a woman to share occasionally a specific thing that she was asked to share. But if a woman was regularly teaching through, say, the book of Ephesians in a mixed group in a Sunday school setting, I would become much, much, much more hesitant in that kind of a setting. Do you see? It's a little bit of a gray issue, but that's kind of where we fall on that. Okay, let's go back to 1 Timothy. A few more things to cover here. That was number four. Number five. So I mentioned this at the beginning. Is this just a cultural argument? Were just the women in Ephesus uneducated? Let me just make one further comment on that. This is why, one more reason why that other view can't be right. I remember saying this in my class 10 years ago. I can just remember this so clearly. Because some people were making that point. And I'd heard Don Carson speak on this, which is always backup when you got Don Carson in your brain. So I raised my hand. I said, if that's true, that the women were just uneducated and not trustworthy theological at that moment, and the men were trustworthy, I said, that just doesn't make sense on the face of it. Why? Lois and Eunice sound like some pretty trustworthy women, right? We just heard about them. Paul commends them for how they taught the scriptures to Timothy. So clearly not all women were uneducated and bad theologically. Those women were brilliant and led Timothy to Christ. Secondly, we know some of the men were knuckleheads. We just read it. Hymenaeus and Alexander, I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Some of the men were teaching blasphemous heresy, and some of the women were teaching orthodox Christology. Okay? In other words, clearly Paul is not saying all the women have bad theology and all the men have good theology, which you'd have to believe that to make sense of the evangelical feminist view. So once again, it just doesn't work. Clearly, it's not about competency. Paul is not saying preachers are the competent ones and women are not competent. That's not what he's saying. He's saying this is based on our order by the way God has designed us, not based on competency there. Okay. Look at verse 13 and 14. Well, let's do 12 through 15. We still got a few minutes to go here, so just take a deep breath. A few more technical things to get through before we close. Verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, those are highly controverted verses, and there are several options as to what exactly that could mean. And I'm going to take the chicken way out here. I'm not going to even say a lot. I'm just going to say this is what I think is clear without discussion. When Paul wants to ground his argument about roles in the church, he looks at two things, one in Genesis 2, one in Genesis 3, and whatever exactly he means by these two things, and there's big debates, he at least means these two things. The order of creation had man created first and then woman. And Paul says that tells us something about male headship. Okay? You may not agree with his argument. You can say Paul's wrong. But Paul thinks Adam being made first, then Eve, tells us something about male headship. That's the order of creation. That's verse 13. Then verse 14, if you watch this, how did the fall happen? We covered this 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. The fall happened when those roles were reversed. Remember that? When Satan came into the garden, he did not address the couple. He did not address the man. He only addressed Eve specifically. And when he got Eve to begin to take an inverted view of the roles, and Adam became passive and lazy, and she took the role of leader, the fall happened by a distortion of gender roles. So whatever else that verse is saying, that to me is crystal clear. In the order of creation, there's the primacy of the man in headship and the wife for submission. And in the fall, the roles were reversed. So in other words, Satan hates biblical gender roles. He attacks them. He wants to destroy them. He does not want your marriage to reflect Christ and the church. He does not want the way we organize our church government to reflect Christ and the church. He doesn't want any of that to be the way the Bible calls it to. And from the very beginning, the very first thing Satan did, am I allowed to say the most inflammatory way possible? I'm just, heck with it. I'm just going to do it, okay? Satan's first plan was male passivity and feminism. That was plan number one in the Garden of Eden. I'm going to turn Eve into a feminist, and I'm going to turn Adam into a passive, no good, no leader, lazy guy. And when he got them to do that, the fall happened. I'll give you Jerry's email if you have any thoughts about that. jedegar@wcalions.org. That is the true story. Jerry would be happy to answer your emails. Okay. Now you think we're done, but we've got verse 15 left. This could take us another 30 minutes. Here we go. This verse, before I read it, I'm just telling you, nobody knows what this verse means. If somebody is sure, if you read somebody who is 100% sure, I read, 12 commentators, 15? Maybe 20. I don't know. I read all kinds of people on that. I probably read over 20 people on this verse. I'm not sure two of them agreed. I'm not sure two of them agreed. So the chances of me getting it right are about 1 in 50. So here we go. Verse 15. Yet she will be saved through childbearing. Of course she will. What? If they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. I'll just give you kind of the basic options, and then I'll tell you what I think is clear, and then we can move toward a conclusion. One of the big arguments throughout church history, remember Genesis 3:15? After the fall, God says, through the seed of the woman, I will crush the serpent's head. So some people think here that she will be saved through childbearing means Eve and all women will be saved through the birth of the child, capital C, the serpent-crushing seed of Eve, which is Jesus Christ. That sounds really nice. I doubt it. I doubt that's the one. Number two, and this one I think even has more credibility, because Paul definitely has Genesis on the brain. He just quoted Genesis 2, and then he quoted Genesis 3, so it is not a stretch to think Genesis 3 is still in his mind on the next sentence, right? And so here's a possibility. Where does the fall, the curse of the fall, land on the woman in Genesis 3:16? In pain you shall bear children. That's a pretty strong connection to what Paul said. So it sounds like women are going to be cursed through childbearing. Right? The fall, the curse falls on the woman. In great pain you shall bring forth children. So I think this argument has some credibility. I could name a few people that hold it. It could be that God is saying, despite the difficulties of the curse that land on the woman in relationship to childbearing, they will be saved despite it and through it. In other words, saved through does not mean saved by. You're not saved by childbearing. John MacArthur told this hilarious story. I mean, it's really sad, actually, but it was kind of funny, too. He was speaking in a place that had only recently gotten the Bible and the gospel, and they'd become Christians, and he was speaking, and he got to this verse, and he says, now, obviously, it doesn't mean women are literally justified by childbirth. We're not forgiven by childbirth. And then after that, he said, it got really quiet in the room, and then one of the people came up to him and said, actually, these pastors haven't been trained very well, and they've been telling their wives that that is what that meant. And he looked around, the wives all had like 9 to 12 kids, no joke. And he goes, yeah. And so then the wife was turning to the husband going, of all the verses to misinterpret, you had to get that one wrong? So, oh man, I wish I could have been there. That's a good one right there. The wife just sitting there punching the husband on the shoulder. Seriously, of all the bad moments to do hermeneutics the wrong way, you pick that verse, seriously. Anyway, so that's not what it's talking about. Saved through could mean like this. If you remember, Noah, 1 Peter 3 says Noah was saved through the waters of judgment. The waters of judgment don't save him. He's saved in spite of the waters. So it could be that the curse falls on the woman in relation to childbearing, but she'll be saved through that. Maybe. Third kind of interpretation of this would be to say, oh, by the way, the NASB translation, which is a very, very, very good translation of the New American Standard, it sort of jumps the gun here, and it translates the word saved as preserved, I think. Now, that word, sozo, in the Greek for saved, can mean that. Just like the English word saved can refer to your eternal salvation, but it can also refer to, like, I was saved from drowning, right? It can mean a temporal salvation. And some people do take it that way. I'm just going to tell you why I doubt that. I looked it up again today. I looked at 29 or 30 times. Paul uses that word sozo 29 or 30 times in all of his letters. I read all of them today. I looked through all of them. And every single other time he uses sozo, he's referring to salvation in Christ. So I think he's referring to salvation again here as well, but I could be wrong about that. I'll kind of wrap up with kind of the direction I think he's going in. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. If you cut out the phrase through childbearing, just listen to the verse without that. Yet she will be saved, talking about women here, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. That gives you a lot of the emphasis of the verse. In other words, this is normal Christian perseverance. In other words, he who endures to the end will be saved, Jesus said. A wife or a mother in this case who lives out her calling faithfully where God has her and continues her whole life in faith and love and holiness with self-control, that's the context within which she will live out her salvation. She'll be saved through childbearing. That is, if she has children, and that's where her life sort of is focused. She'll be saved through the context of her childbearing and child rearing if she continues in faith and love and holiness with self-control to the end of her life. I lean that direction on the interpretation because of some stuff that we'll get to in chapter 5 later on. Wow, we made it, people. Can we just take a second? We made it through. At least I made it through. I may have a stroke right now. I'm not sure. The last thing I want to say in closing, and you guys have done great. Thank you for staying awake, I think, mostly. And just before I pray, I want to say two quick things. Number one, please, please, please don't let this passage make you think that Christ has a low view of women. I want you to think about this really quickly. Jesus was in the womb of Mary for 9 months. He chose to be born of this young, faithful woman, and she will be called blessed by all generations. How about this? Jesus, during his earthly ministry, first revealed his messiahship to the woman of the well. First person on earth that we know of that Jesus said, I am the Christ, was a woman. Next, when the woman anointed Jesus' feet and head with ointment on the week of his death, he said, everywhere the gospel, my gospel is preached throughout all the world, the story of what you have done will be told. And if you're holding a Bible right now in the room, your Bible has in the Gospel of Mark the story of that anointing, which means Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled. Everywhere the gospel's been preached, the story of what that woman did in honor of Jesus with that expensive ointment has been told throughout the world in honor of her. Next, when Jesus died on the cross, there was a group of women who were there watching. A lot of the guys had gotten scared and ran away, but some of the women were staying there faithfully watching him. And as you know, the first person Jesus appeared to in his resurrected state was Mary Magdalene. The second group he appeared to was a group of women, including the other Marys. And then Jesus appears later to the men. This is so not the way a first century rabbi would have made up this story. Jesus is going against the culture. There is nobody in the ancient world who puts women on a higher pedestal. Jesus honors and esteems and lifts up women made in the image of God, whom he himself helped design and create in the beginning. And I'm telling you this, if Jesus bled and died for your sin, his plan for femininity is not against you. He's not trying to hurt you. He's not trying to withhold some good thing from you. Jesus is giving you what you were designed for, and if we as men will get into line and do what God has called us to do, and if you as women will get into line and do what God has called you to do, we will see a beautiful picture of Christ in our homes, a beautiful picture of the gospel in our churches. He will get the glory, we will get the joy. What God has designed is for the flourishing of women and for the flourishing of men. We must buy in without hesitation, embrace God's good design, and glorify God through the way that he has made us. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for inspiring difficult passages that make us wrestle and think. Thank you even for the words of Barbara Hughes, a wife of a pastor, who said, the instruction to women in this passage directs our attention to our heart attitude about male leadership in the church. Barbara writes, our outward actions and words always reveal what is in our hearts. Do you believe God has your best interest at heart? Can you trust his wisdom in establishing order in the church? If so, quietness and submission will not be a problem. Lord, I thank you that Isaiah said you were led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so you did not open your mouth. You are the ultimate example of the kind of godly submissiveness where you submitted to your father. And I thank you at the same time, you're the ultimate example of godly leadership as you died for the church and took responsibility and initiative and nails and whipping to save your people. I pray that we can mirror those two aspects of the work of your son Jesus by the way that we are, both as men and as women. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.